The only one who satisfies my soul. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We worship you this morning and ask you to just grace us with your wonderful, wonderful, wonderful presence. We love you. Psalm 63. You can go ahead and turn there. Psalm 63. It's a Psalm of David. Today we're spending a little bit of time looking at David's personal journal and what it can tell us about spiritual warfare. In case you have to remember, what David was writing, he had no idea was going to be published in a book and read by everybody. He had no idea. These were personal thoughts. These are genuine. This is the real article. There's nothing make-believe. There's nothing dressed up. There's nothing extra. You know, back then, there was no publishing houses. People didn't write and get copyrighted and make books. You know, that's not the way things worked back then. And David's personal journal was just that. It was a diary. And in it, it contained the thoughts, most personal thoughts and struggles that he went through in his own life. And as we look at this man, who was a man after God's own heart, we can learn so much. And I'm saying today is we're looking at David's personal journals and what it can tell us about spiritual warfare. Psalm 64, a psalm of David, this is verse 1. When he was in the wilderness of Judah, 63. Starting at verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. Now the word early just means with putting effort into it. It doesn't mean early in the morning or late at night or anything else. Time of day is not what's being insinuated here. It's just a colloquialism of their day that just meant with diligence I will seek you. So let's read it that way. Oh God, you are my God. With diligence I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary because I'm hungry for you, because I'm longing for you, because I'm making diligent search. It's out of this hunger, it's out of this dryness, out of this deep longing that I have that has sponsored a devoted search for you. A devoted search. I'm diligent. I'm not doing this out of religious service. I'm not doing this because some pastor told me to do it. David didn't even know what a pastor was. David was doing this out of a genuine relationship with God that had moved him to desperation over hunger. He longed for him. And not without cause. We'll read in a moment. But nonetheless, it doesn't make any difference where the desperation came from, why it was there. The point is, he did something about it. Amen? Remember when we were reading in Tozer, he said, the one major difference between the common Christian and those people who pressed on to have intimacy with God is that they developed a thing called spiritual receptivity, something he called that. And he said, and what it was when they felt the inner compulsion, the drawl of God, they did something about it. That's the difference. That's the only difference. There's the only difference between the guy or the woman in Christ you've never heard of and the Pauls and the Silases and the Timothys and the Augustines and the Luthers that you did hear about is one heard and did nothing, the other one heard and did something. Amen? And David did something about it. Early will I seek you, painstakingly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you and my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary. I did something about it. I started looking. First place he thought of was to go to the sanctuary. Because back then, that's where the presence of God was. Right? But you know what? The sanctuary of God is right now, and his tabernacle is among his people, right? Yes. But he says, early will I seek you. So I looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Notice he was not making it about himself, but about God. I want to see you for who you are. Amen? I reveal yourself. Isn't this the same cry out of desperation and hunger of heart that Moses found himself saying probably to the surprise of his own ears as he heard it come out of his mouth, out of this explosion that came out of his heart. God, show me your glory. And he said, no one can see my face and live. But you know what? I tell you what I will do for you, right? You notice he had a hunger and it drove him to ask. To ask the unaskable. To believe the unbelievable, right? God, will you show me your glory? Show me who you are. Amen? Yes. And God's like, you know what? Yeah, that's a prayer I can answer. I may not be able to answer it in its fullness, but it's not going to go unanswered. So remember, he put him in the cleft of a rock and he covered him with his hand, and then he caused his goodness. He himself did not pass, but his goodness passed before Moses. And after the goodness had long gone, he lifted his hand for Moses to be exposed to the atmosphere that had been exposed to the goodness of God. And the man's face shone like the sun for days. See what hunger will compel. See what it can draw out of the heart. God, I'm telling you, God is not an empty well. All you need to do is just put some suction on that, right? Just start drawing and you'll find that there's more than enough. Say that with me. He's more than enough. He's more than enough. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Notice, what's he saying? Because your loving kindness is better than life itself. That's going to be the motivation and the purpose and the focus of my praise. My lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you as long as I'm alive. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied. So that's a decision you've got to make. You have to make that decision. You can make the decision, I'm going to be satisfied with the things of the world. I'm going to be satisfied with the things of Christ. And he's making a declaration here that, you know what? I'm hungry for something this world can't offer me. And this is coming from a guy who would know. He was a king. He had anything he wanted. Right? I mean, he had anything heart could wish. And he found that after he had accumulated all these things, the only thing his heart wanted was God. Right? The only thing that mattered. Your loving kindness is better than life. It's more important than riches. It's more important than prestige. It's better than the esteem of man. It's better than kingdoms. It's better than the envy and the of other kings and kingdoms. It's more important than relationships. It is more important than anything. In fact, without it, I'll just say that I feel like I'm dwelling in death. I have to have your loving kindness. It's better than life. It's better than life. My soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. What do you think about when you lay down? What do you meditate on? And that tells you a lot about your soul and why you're living where you're living. Where you are, why you're struggling, what you're struggling with. What do you meditate on? What are you thinking about? Especially in the night watches. Where does your mind go? He says, so my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed. I will meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Because you have been my help. See, he's talking past tense. He's not talking about present tense. Because of my past experience with you, I have a basis for praise now. I have a basis for trust today. Because of what I've already experienced. Could not every one of us say that with David?
Yes.
Absolutely. Because of what I've already experienced. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to pull any parlor tricks. You don't have to pull any rabbits out of a hat for me. I'm not going to be a fallen pre-covenant Jew who wanders around Galilee looking for you to perform another trick for me. You've done all the tricks you need to do. It's because of the fact that you have helped me in the past, right? That's the basis for my trust in the present. Amen?
Amen.
I will remember you in my bed. I will meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. I don't want a lot of distance develop between you and I. I'm following you. I'm like a puppy in love, right? And Terry and I were out walking yesterday. I was telling Mom in Virginia last night at dinner. We were out on our run yesterday, and this guy was walking this little tiny puppy. And poor guy, he couldn't walk 2 or 3 feet before he was doing this number, trying to wrap the dog out from around him and set him over here. He'd take a few more steps, and the dog just ran all around him and wrapping him up in this chain, his leash again. And the dog has no idea that he's stopping progress. We can't walk because you're in my way. You know, I mean, and the dog is oblivious to anything, but he just wants to play and he loves his master. And it's just, you know, just totally all completely enraptured in him. He's worshiping him. Licking the hand, right? He's worshiping him. And you know, and the master was not angry. Sometimes it's a little frustrating, but not angry. Right? Right? You know what I mean? You know, you can only take so many steps and have to do this without it getting just a little irritating. But at the same time, you know, it's hard to get angry at this little face, you know, that just adores you. You know what I mean? And you know, this is the relationship that we have with the Father. He says, you know what? My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. That's what that guy had to do yesterday. He had to pick him up and unravel him and himself from the leash. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. See, it wasn't because David wasn't surrounded by enemies that he said this praise. It wasn't because he didn't have reason to be downcast. It's not because he didn't have other kingdoms that were breathing down the back of the neck of Israel saying, we're going to destroy you, we're going to kill you, we're going to take your kingdom from you. It wasn't because of that. David had known that all of his life. He knew that as a shepherd boy when a lion and a bear tried to come up and kill his sheep. He knew that when he went out and took lunch to his brothers and the uncircumcised Philistine was threatening all of Israel. He knew exactly what it was to hear the threats of the enemy. And it was in the middle of this. This is the same guy that said, in the presence of my enemies, you lay a table before me. He knew what it was to rest in the presence of adversity. Amen? And how can you do that? You can only do that if you know him. You've already had to have some time with him. You would have already had to spend some time with him. You would have had already made God your meditation before that day. You know what I mean? You don't prep for the basketball game the day of. That's what all those rehearsals were for. That's what all those practices, those endless practices every day were all about, is for game day, right? But you ain't got a guy that never even put on a jersey, who's never even broke a sweat, and the first day he shows up is the day of the game. I guarantee where he's going to be sitting, by the water cooler, filling it up for other people, right? Because he's not fit to play, right? Well, you know, the same thing's true for you and I when it comes to the day of adversity and when the enemy comes against us. If we haven't drawn close, we're not ready for the game. They will mow us over. The only difference between the two analogies is that there is no timeout. There is no bench to sit on. You're on the court whether you want to be or not, whether you're ready or not. One of the reasons why many of God's children are ill-equipped for spiritual warfare is because the two greatest parts of our spiritual armor require passion and devotion. One of the reasons why many of God's children are ill-equipped for spiritual warfare is because the two greatest parts of our spiritual armor require passion and devotion. That armor will do you no good if you're not in love and not devoted. It doesn't even fit you. You can't even put it on. You're like David, in the example I just gave a minute ago, and Saul gives him armor to put it on, and he tries to put it on, and it doesn't fit him. Well, that's exactly where we are. The reason why many of God's children are ill-equipped for spiritual warfare, the reason why they walk around depressed and in defeat and go from one experience of defeat to another experience of defeat and are largely marked by defeat, is because of the fact that the two greatest parts of their armor require passion and devotion. The apostle tells us, and above all. That means what?
Always
more important than anything else, above all, right? And more important than anything else, take the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. More important than the breastplate of righteousness, more important than the feet shod with the gospel of peace, more than even the helmet of salvation, above all, more important than anything, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Both of those are tied to passion and devotion. But these are not found in the world, but in intimate communion and exchange between us and our Lord. And to borrow a quote again, if you will, if you'll allow me, from Tozier, the world is too much with us. The reason why the average Christian is ill-equipped. It's not because we don't have at our disposal what we need. It's because we don't make use of what we have. You know, we make it about the battle. We make it about the overcoming. We make it about these things, and it's never been about that. It's been about intimacy with God. And when we have the intimacy with God, we win the battle. But when we make the focus overcoming the battle, we'll lose every time. Are you following me? You know? Spiritual warfare is not neat and clean. It is only out of ignorance or laziness that we blame all of our hindrances on the devil. But this is no more than a sidestepping of the real issue. We do not long for and pursue intimacy. And that is our greatest enemy. We don't long for and we don't pursue intimacy, and that, not the devil, that is our greatest enemy. It really is. It's true for me. Whether you'll admit it or not, it's true for you. That's our greatest enemy. Spiritual apathy is defeat. It is death. I'm not asking right now if you're currently there. But have you ever been in a place of spiritual apathy? Well, it is defeat, and it is death. It doesn't just bring it, it is it. A clear and simple definition for what is spiritual warfare might be helpful here. Spiritual warfare is anything which challenges the advancement of God's rule in my heart. Spiritual warfare is anything that challenges the advancement of God's rule in my heart. That's spiritual warfare. And a great majority of that is really not the devil. A great majority of that is just Mark. If there was nothing in me, the devil, when he did come, wouldn't have anything to work with anyway. Right? The enemy is my enemy, but really not so much. We really are. And that's not for us to beat ourselves up. It's just to be in awareness. Because the one thing that you cannot do in spiritual warfare and succeed is constantly be the victim and blame it on someone else or something else. You know what I mean? Can't do that. You have to assume responsibility and liability for your own life, for your own spirituality or lack thereof. You have to claim responsibility for that. No one's going to jump into your body and do it for you. And nobody on the outside can keep it from happening. If it could have stopped it from happening, then all of the ones that we had known that went before us, including Jesus himself, it could have stopped them. But it couldn't. It had no power, no jurisdiction, not over a heart that's surrendered, not over a heart that's in love. Now a heart that is just religiously devoted, it'll walk right over that. It's already actually won. It won't even really give a lot of opposition because it doesn't have to. It wants you to live in the complacency of religious devotion. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. How can religious devotion be complacent? If I'm talking about it from a man-made understanding of religion, even if we pour tons of effort into doing the right thing and saying the right words and making sure I get my Bible study done and doing all these things, it might have labor involved. And on that level, yes, it has diligence, but it's diligence in my flesh and towards my flesh. And my reward will be fleshly, which means it's going to be filled with corruption. Right? What did God say? All of your righteousness is this filthy rag. It doesn't do anything. What did we read a week or two ago? All of these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. None. No value. None. It's not that these things are not good. It's how they're happening that's bad. Right? We've missed the point. We've made it about performance and not about intimacy. Right? So, like I said a minute ago, clear spiritual warfare is not neat and clean. It is only out of ignorance and laziness that we blame all of our hindrances on the devil. But this is no more than a sidestepping of the real issue. We do not long for and pursue intimacy. And that is our greatest enemy. Spiritual apathy is defeat and it is death. Spiritual warfare is anything which challenges the advancement of God's rule in my heart. Nothing, and I do mean nothing, challenges that more than indifference. This is why our master made much of love. Indifference is going to be the greatest problem. It creeps up on you. It doesn't happen all at once. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? Does anybody identify with that? It's not like you go from red hot to stone cold in a second. It creeps up on you, doesn't it? Right? But it can't keep... Do you understand why in the two or three places where it actually does address spiritual warfare in the New Testament, why it tells you to be watchful? Right? Because, you know, even if you stop watching, the devil doesn't. Right? And your flesh doesn't ever go to sleep. I mean, it might physically take a nap, but it's always got aberrant desires that go run contrary to Christ's rule. It does, doesn't it? My body does. I don't know about yours, but my body, according to Paul, still has sin and death in it. And therefore, it has desires that are not consistent with Christ, right. His rule and His reign. And then, in other words, it is offering me resistance. It's spiritual warfare. The flesh strives against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another. Spiritual warfare. So that you wind up not doing the things that you wish you did. Well, that right there describes a lot of Christendom, doesn't it? Right? But, you know, there's an answer for this. You know, Paul said, well, you know, what can be done for me, O wretched man that I am? Right? The thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing that I long to do, I don't do. And the thing that I don't want to do is the thing I find myself not only doing, but habitually practicing. What can be done for me, O wretched man that I am? God, I'm so glad that verse is in the Bible. Yeah. The devil would have been successful in thinking, in convincing me, Mark, you're the only one. If the apostle Paul had not said, you know what, this is my struggle. Not yours, my struggle. I find myself doing the thing I hate and not doing the thing I wish I did. But he didn't leave us there. You know, Romans doesn't end in chapter 7. It goes on to chapter 8. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. Praise you, Jesus. Yes, I'm so grateful for chapter 8. Yes. Chapter 8 begins to unveil the truth. That, you know, that even though the law required performance out of me that I could not provide, God sent His Son and fulfilled the law on behalf of me so that the law might be fulfilled through me. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yes.
The law of the Spirit of union with God, life. The law of the Spirit of union with God has set me free from the law of sin and death which is in my body. That's why Jesus made much of love, because He knew that there's no sidestepping it. You want all this armor, you want to do all this battling, you want to conquer, you want to overcome, you want to be triumphant, love.
Yeah.
Don't try harder, yeah. Don't dig deeper, just love. I'm not saying diligence is not part of this, but the diligence will spring out of the relationship. The thing that the thing that will, how many of you have made a determination, I'm not doing this again? And how many of you, honest to God, meant it with the from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head? How many of you did it anyway? You know, when you try to be noble with God, I will never, never do it again. The next time you fall, you're going to fall harder. You know what I mean?
Yeah, because you're focusing on
you. And your strength. I will never. The prayer ought to be, oh my God, I need you.
That's right.
I can't do this. Mm-hmm. I am going to fail again if I don't have your help. Yeah. What was that, brother?
With your help, I won't do it
again. With your help, I won't do this again. I have got to have you. Admitting my weakness. In fact, embracing it. My weakness is not my enemy. It really isn't. We addressed this before. We had weakness before the fall. We've never been strong. You're just a limp kite. You can't do anything without the wind. You were designed that way. This is not an after fall problem. This is a by design issue. There was not a problem at the beginning. It only became a problem after we rebelled. Before, we were soaring all the time. Not on our own power, but by the power of the Spirit. It never occurred to us to try to lift ourselves off the ground on our own power. Adam and Eve were fully convinced they had no power. And they didn't feel a need for it. Because the power they needed was ever present. They did not feel the need to become their own power. But the fall has lied to us. And it's created a desire to get back in the sky to prove a point. I do love you, see? I'll honor you, you just watch. Yeah. See, there's a certain amount of nobility to that, but it's a nobility that's rising from pride. Yes. It's not humility. Humility says, you know what? I'm weak, and I can't do it. Right? Paul said, you know, once I got a revelation of this, I'll much gladly therefore glory in my weakness, that the strength of Christ might be manifested in me. Because where I am weak, then am I strong. All of his life, Paul had striven to be strong. All of his life, he had been diligent and he had hit the books and he'd studied hard. He'd worked hard on his flesh and he would not give in an inch. When other people might allow themselves to have a glass of wine, though there was nothing wrong with it, he would say, no, I won't do it. I'll drink water. When another person said, you know what, I can only walk so many feet, he walked half of that. He was always going beyond and above, being very diligent over every single aspect of his spirituality, and was able to say at some point with pride, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Blameless, according to the law. Paul even said this, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says, according to the law, righteousness according to the law, blameless. That ain't a bad testimony. He said, but you know what? The things that I found or thought were gained to me, I counted them as loss that I might gain Christ. Because I can have a righteousness within the flesh and die and be separated from him forever. It's a lonely righteousness. Or I can embrace my weakness and forsake my strength and be made strength through my union with him and never be alone again. Right?
Yes.
Yes, Terry.
That's the silly little thing that they used to say in one of my teacher classes, talking about going the extra mile to be good at what you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The little phrase they used was that we need to be ABCD duits.
Okay.
The person who goes above and beyond the call of duty and does whatever it takes.
Mm. There you go. And that, and what does it take? Surrender.
Intimacy.
Our victory is found in surrender. Surrender to intimacy, but surrender. Yes, absolutely. Yes. But this is why Jesus made so much about love. You'll notice Jesus, in all of his talking, said very little about behavior. So it's a wonder to me that most preaching today is all centered about behavior, when our master almost said nothing about it. Does that make you scratch your head too? You know what I mean? I'm not saying that Jesus didn't bring up things we ought to be doing and things that we ought not to be doing, but the issue was always the heart to him. That was always what came through in his teaching. Relationship with God was always the heart of it. It was never about behavior. If it had been about behavior, he would not have hung out with the prostitutes and the sinners. Right? But, you know, if he wanted a true convert, he needed a broken man. He needed a broken woman. And who better to go to? Right? Someone who had so surrendered to their flesh that not even the world liked them. And they felt isolated and alone and defeated. And they knew in the deepest parts of their heart that their riches and their ways of coping were not making the grade. Their soul wasn't satisfied. Those are the easiest converts on the planet. Not hard to convince a person who's already convinced, right? It's those that think, well, I'll try one more time. And the problem is the body of Christ is loaded with people that think, I'll try one more time. Right? So Jesus made much of love. Matthew 22, verse 35 through 40. You can turn there or not. It doesn't matter. But I'm giving you the reference. Matthew 22, verse 35 through 40. Jesus said this. He said, Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Notice he did not go to one of the thou shalts that had to do with behavior. That really ought to be just this ringing din in our ear. Why did he not go to behavior? Or really the question should be is, why do we? He didn't make it about behavior. He made it about an issue of the heart. Because if he has your heart, he has your behavior. Right? He says, you know, Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Notice Jesus said it was the greatest. That means others are lesser so. Would you agree? That you'd be wise to, seeing Jesus said it. Right? Right? The most important commandment I could give you is love the Lord your God with all that you are and all that you have. Love him. Right? He said, and the second is like it. In fact, it's not very different at all, really. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do I love myself? With all of my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. Just like I'm supposed to love God. Right? Isn't it true? Come on.
Yes.
Let's just tell the truth. We're in church here. Yeah. Right? We're never out of the presence of God. I'm just playing with that. So he says, the second's like it. Love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all of the law of the prophets. Everything the law said and every word that flew out of a prophet's mouth, hang on. What does the word hang on mean?
Depend
on. If you were to take the screws off of this hinge, the entire thing would collapse lifeless to the ground. Wow. Everything God said out of his mouth, every command he ever made, everything written in the law, and everything inspired by any prophet ever requires loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor with all of your heart. If those two screws come loose, the law and the prophets say and mean nothing. Nothing. Have we missed this?
Because we're selfish.
We are selfish, but I think there's more to it than that. And I don't even pretend to really have an answer at the moment, but how have we missed this? We can't, it's too easy to blame it on the devil, you know, which I know you weren't. But, you know, I don't know how we've missed this. There's two other scriptures I'd like to look at, and you can turn there if you want, but I'll probably read it before you get there. Galatians 5:14 is the first one. Galatians 5:14. The other one is James 2:8. So Galatians 5:14 and James 2:8, and it says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, wait a minute. I thought the greatest one was love the Lord your God. He doesn't even mention that one. He said all the law is fulfilled in this one. The one that Jesus said is the second, and therefore the least important out of the first two. He said, so he's telling me that, you know, we've already unscrewed one of the screws. It's all hinging upon whether I love my brother. The entire thing. Which is why, by the way, John was able to say with great confidence, whoever says they love God and doesn't love their brother is a liar. Right? James 2:8. If you really carry out the royal law prescribed in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing very well. Oh, I want that. You know what I mean? Mark wants to do really well, right? Well, then love your brother. Love your sister. And we're not talking about with the swell of emotions. Anybody can do that. You realize there's people in the world that could be stirred by your behavior to love you?
Yes.
But we're not talking about phileo. We're talking about agape.
Yes.
Right? What is agape? Agape, I love the way the Woos words it, and I'll probably brutalize it, but I get the general idea. And that is, when Jesus was talking to Peter and he said, "Do you love me?" And he used the word agape, he says, "Do you have a love called out of your heart by my preciousness to you? A love that compels yourself to spend yourself on me self-sacrificially." Wow. Do you have a love for your brother or your sister called out of your heart out of their preciousness to you? A love that compels you to spend yourself on them sacrificially. Notice emotion's not mentioned in there anywhere. You know, there are times when we don't really love each other like that. You know what I mean? And with good reason. Sometimes we're just jerks. I'm a jerk. How many people have been a jerk? We've all been jerks. So let's just settle that. We're all jerks. That's right. Yeah. In that way, we've got something consistent with God, right? I've been a jerk yesterday. I've been a jerk today, and I will be a jerk tomorrow. That one thing is, there's two consistents in this life, and one of them's God, and the other one has to do with me being a jerk. But you know, so it's not about that, is it? It's not about emotion, because that was Peter's response. You know, I phileo you, meaning in other words, you know, I have a love of friendship for you, a friendship kind of love for you. I call you my buddy. I call you my pal. And I think well of you, and I like to hang out with you. And, you know, if I'm going to go play with pool with anybody, it'd probably be with you because I really like you. And he's like, I'm not asking that, Peter. It's great that you want to play pool with me, and I'd enjoy that too, but that's really not what I'm asking.
What's pool?
Huh? Yeah, what's pool? That's right. By the way, Peter, what's pool? Right? I'm asking, do you love me with a love that's called out of your heart by my preciousness to you? A love that compels you to spend yourself on me sacrificially. That's what I'm asking. Right? He says that if you have this kind of love for your neighbor, you're doing very well. You're doing very well. Yes.
Anything less is prostitution.
It really is.
That's why it calls them adulterers.
And adulteresses, that's right. Why do the last two passages focus on our love for our brother rather than the clearly greater issue of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart? Well, this is like so many other things in Scripture. It's hidden in plain sight, so that only those who truly have eyes to see can see it. And from those who don't, and those who treat it lightly or with a cavalier hand, it will remain hidden, because the truth and the beauty that is God cannot be revealed to flesh and blood. And in that right there is a lesson all in itself. The true, deeper things of God can't be known by those that don't truly love Him. You can only know the topical things of God. We know that by creation. The Bible says that the reason why the world is without excuse and would split hell wide open, even if they've never heard a message of Jesus Christ specifically, is because the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen through the things that He made. Notice He mentions the word attributes, not character traits. Attributes are surface things. If I'm attracted to a person, it has to do with their physical attributes. That's nothing to do with their character. I can be attracted to a person on a physical level without even knowing them. Isn't it true?
Yes.
God says, you know, my attributes are enough to draw you to me to start the conversation of intimacy. And if you do not take the bait, well, then you declared you desire separation forever. Well, that's actually quite valid. I mean, he's got a good point. I'm wise to agree with him, but I can see his point. Even if I couldn't see it, he'd still be right. But the truth is, I do understand that. That makes sense. If you can see all that I am, if you can see all of my attributes through the things that I made, the fact that I am invisible and my Godhead and my power through the things that I've made, and that is not enough to compel you to ask the question, can I know you? Then you have declared by that statement or lack thereof that you don't desire to know him. Right?
Yes.
Now this is, and I say that not because you guys haven't, because you've entered into the conversation. If you are born again, you've entered into the conversation. Right? You've entered into life. But you know, I say that so that you can understand that flesh and blood can't know God. Only they can know the attributes of God that will create the initial handshake for knowing him. Are you following? So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us very clearly that, you know, that the things of the Spirit of God cannot be known by the carnal man. Carnal men cannot know them. They cannot progressively understand them, become acquainted with them, appreciate them. They can't know them because they're spiritually discerned, estimated, and appreciated. It requires a spiritual mind, one that has been united to him. Right? So, you know, the reason why he tells us what he does here that seems to be a little bit of a contradiction, or at least kind of misguided, that the most important law is to love your brother with agape love, is hidden right behind the words. So that if you have eyes to see, you'll see it. And if you don't, you won't. Because flesh and blood can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's why. So, the Scripture tells us that no one who does not love his brother and sister, whom he can see, can claim that he loves God who he cannot see. He also says that whoever loves God also loves those that are begotten of God. Are you guys still tracking with me, or did I lose you?
Yes.
You're not falling asleep on me, are you?
No.
Okay, well, that's one person anyway. And whoever loves God loves those that are begotten of God. But why is this true? The issue of loving God and the issue of loving those that are begotten of him on the surface seems separate and individual things. They do. You know, you can love a person and not love their kids. Or at least seems like it. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, really, you can't. You can't truly love a person without loving their children. See, the problem is immediately you read into that word like. I didn't say like. If they are the children of your friend who you love them regardless of how they act. You may not like them. I didn't ask that. But you love them. You give your life for them regardless of how they act. Why? Because of them? No, because of your love for your friend. Right? Yes or no?
Yes.
You know? The issue of loving God and the issue of loving those that are begotten of him seem to be separate issues, but they're not. You know, we convince ourselves the reason is because God is perfect, and therefore he's easy to love, and our brothers and our sisters are rough around the edges, and therefore they're difficult to love. But, you know, that's really not true either. In fact, if there's anything that would make God difficult to love, it's his perfection, because it's so unlike me. We like things that are like us, which is, by the way, why we become so carnal. You know, if we really loved God because of his perfection, we would all hang out with him all the time. We wouldn't be having this conversation this morning. Right? It's not his perfection that makes you love him. If anything, that would probably be what drove you away from him and to your brother. You know, why do we cherish drawings made by children we love, especially those they specifically shared with us or gave to us? You know, Is it because their artwork is so perfect and so beautiful? I mean, isn't it the truth that their artwork is a little rough around the edges? Yeah. See, our love for what comes... Huh?
But they tried.
Our love for what comes out of them is because it is an expression of their heart, not because it's perfect.
Yeah.
And the same is true with God. I love my brother and my sister because they came out of the heart of God, not because they're perfect.
Yeah.
He made something as an expression of who He is, and He placed it in my life and gave it to me. I love it because of whose heart it came out of, not because it's perfect. Are you following me at all?
Yes, absolutely.
This is why love with God is so important. This is why He can say, if you love your brother, I already know you love God. So I don't even have to bring up the love of God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your might. If you just love your brother and your sister with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, I already know you love God the same way. Because whoever loves God, whom they cannot see, will definitely love their brother whom they can see, right? The opposites are true, aren't they? It is a heart issue, you see. If God had simply wanted obedience for obedience' sake, then He would have never cut a new covenant with the blood of the incarnate Word of God. The law outlining what obedience required in behavior would have been enough. If that's all He wanted, right? Send us a book, say, study it, do it. Right? If that's all He wanted.
But it ain't that simple.
It's not that simple at all when it comes to God.
Yes.
It was never the goal with God. But that was God. That wasn't what God was ever after, and it's not what He ever had in view. Galatians chapter 3, you can write this down again. I'm not going to give you time to turn to it. We're close to wrapping things up. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to produce union with God, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law." See, it wasn't about righteousness. It wasn't about behavior. It was about union. It always was. Always was. So a gospel that is centered on behavior is not a gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not say, "I came that you might live better and not do naughty things anymore." You know, that statement never came out of His mouth once. What He did say is, "I came to give life and that you might live it more abundantly." Right?
Yes.
Now, He Himself defined life is the intimate knowledge and communion with God. So, "I came that you might have communion with God, intimacy with God. That's why I came." And if the law had been able to provide that intimacy, then righteousness would have come by the law, but it wasn't possible. So He had to send the incarnate Word of God to bleed on a cross that we might be able to acquire what we could have never acquired otherwise. It's something that's given to us, not something we earn. Romans 8, verse 2 through 5 says, Because the Spirit's law of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, in that it was limited by our flesh, God did it. God did it.
Hallelujah.
What the law could not do, since it was limited by our flesh, God did.
Thank you, God.
Thank you, God. Now, why did He go through all that then? Why the charade? Why create the law in the first place if it was never necessary? Because you and I, in our weakness, think that we're strong. And it required us to figure that out. 2,000 plus years and a lot of sheep and a lot of goats later, and then Jesus came. Right?
Yes.
It was important enough. You know how much God values our relationship? I mean, it would be callous in the extreme to think that God doesn't care about every one of those little lambs that had to die. He did. Of course He did. He created them. He did not create goats and lambs so that they could just die and be burned on an altar. That's not why God created them. But, you know, God created, and it's so like God to make things the way He does. He made the lamb absolutely dependent upon humans. Lambs can't really live well in the wild. They will die. They can't protect themselves. They can't take care of themselves. They're fearful, very unintelligent animals. The only thing intelligent about them is that they do know their master. But they're not intelligent enough to always follow them. Sometimes they'll run off. Right?
Yes.
They're very, very helpless animals. God created them that way. He deliberately made them not too smart. He did that on purpose, from creation. Why? To make them dependent upon humans. Why did he make them sweet and cuddly and kind of cute and all that? So you would be endeared with them. Right? And why did he do that? So that it would hurt when you killed it. You mean God wanted me to hurt? Not really. But, you know, the fall required it. You know, it was not an old one that was ready to die anyway. It was a baby lamb, one of 1 year old, that you raised in your home. You treated like a pet. That's what God required from your hand. Once a year. Which is why Jesus, one of the reasons why Jesus was enraged when people didn't bother bringing that, but would buy one in the marketplace before offering it. They were sidestepping the whole heart of the law. The heart was, this needs to sting. You're never going to understand what Abraham went through and what I am going through by giving my son if it doesn't hurt. You're missing the point. You are trying to have relationship without intimacy. You're trying to have religion instead of God. Are you following? And that's what Christians do all the time. I do it. I'm trying to have my Christianity and my salvation apart from intimacy. And God's like, it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. He says, what the law could not do, and that was limited by my flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his son in the flesh, like ours, under sin's dominion, and as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us, through us, who do not walk according to our flesh, but according to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. For those who live lives according to their flesh, think about that all the time. But those who live according to the Spirit, think on Him perpetually. It's relationship. You know, it only goes back to that, doesn't it? I mean, the real gospel does. I know we can twist it and turn it into acts and performance and work, but the truth is it always goes back to intimacy. Every single dang time. If you just read the words for what they really say, it always goes back to that, doesn't it? There's no sidestepping it. What was one of the first things I said to you? That one of the reasons why many of God's children are ill-equipped for spiritual warfare is because the two greatest parts of our spiritual armor require passion and devotion. You are not going to hear the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and develop the trust of the shield of faith that David had when he cried out to God in the psalm we read, without intimacy, without time. I'm not talking about putting religious time in. I'm talking about like David. There was nothing religious about David crying, God, I'm hungry for you. I'm thirsty for you. I feel so dead without you. I've got to have you. I've just been wandering, and it seems like life is so empty, so meaningless. I've got everything. I've got gold. Piles of gold. I've got horses. I've got a kingdom that stretches further than the eye can see. I've got beautiful women. I've got a wonderful wife. I've got glorious children. And when I look in their beautiful faces, there's a certain amount of happiness, but there's a hollowness that only you can fill. I don't have joy. I need you. Without you, life is meaningless. Your loving kindness is better than life. Statements like that are not birthed out of religion. They're birthed out of a heart that's just bursting with an awareness and acknowledgement of need. We're going to read one more psalm before we end today, okay? Turn to Psalm 40, if you will. I'm not going to make a lot of comment because of time's sake. I'll make some, but I'm not going to turn to a lot of passages. I may not even turn to any. I don't know. I may just make references to them. Psalm chapter 40. Again, this is a psalm of David. And I hope that as I read it and as I make a couple of comments on the way as we're closing here, that you can see spiritual warfare being played out, except for it doesn't have the New Testament 2,000 years after the Bible was written charismatic flair. There's no bursting out in tongues and pacing the floor and cursing the devil going on here. It's just life. It's real life. It's real spiritual warfare, not the make-believe variety. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. If you remember, James chapter 1 talks about that. Trial and adversity and difficulty and the need for patient endurance in the middle of it. Why? So that after we've done the will of God, we'll receive what? His word, the promise. Right? I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a solid rock and established my steps there. He built me, He placed me, like Jesus using His words, upon the rock of revelation of His words spoken. Not on reading the word and hoping to best guess what He meant by it, but what did God speak to me directly in my own heart? What was the rhema that I stand on? Right? I cried out to the Lord. I waited patiently for Him, and He inclined to me and heard me. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps there. He's put a new song in my heart, in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will turn and place their reliance in the same God I love. Why? Because I preached such a good message? Because I said all the right words? Because He attended synagogue every week? No, because He lived intimacy. When He lived intimacy, the result would be, what did He say the result would be? He said, He's put a new song in my heart, praise to our God. Many will see the result of this exchange I've had with You, God, of desperation, of receiving joy for desperation, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Many will see it, and it will create reverence in their heart, and they will turn and place their trust in You. That is true witnessing. Right? A life changed. You can argue with my words all you like, but you can't argue with a life change. Trust can be contagious if it's lived from the heart. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, his shield, right? How can you trust? Jesus asked that question. He said, how can you trust, you who are seeking honor from man? You who are drawing your self-esteem from man. Does men's words still weigh in your heart and determine your personal value and outlook? Then you've declared, I don't have the ability to trust. My ability to trust is not there. Not right now. The reason why is because their words still carry more power than yours. I mean, I'm not trying to be harsh. It affects Mark just as much as it does anyone else. We're all human here, right? But Jesus' words are true, are they not?
Yes.
He says very clearly, He says, how can you trust, you who seek honor from man? Well, you're like, well, I'm not seeking honor from man. I just want them to think well of me. Okay.
Same thing.
You not see that's the same thing?
That's
the exact same thing. If their words had the power to define you and therefore depress you, you can't believe. You're still seeking honor from man. If they don't honor you, you feel bad. If they do honor you, you feel good. And the latter's worse. The latter's worse. If you actually feel good about yourself because of what someone else said, you've got a problem. This is why I've said to people that praise is a very dangerous thing. You don't want to, and you have to hear what I'm saying with a grain of salt, okay? You got to be very careful about lavishing praise on children. These people that they can't blow their nose, but they did it better than any child on this planet. That child is going to grow up with an inability to have genuine trust in God. because they're going to find that their value is placed and the value is derived based on praise from other people. Oh, I'm not saying they can't have a spirituality that looks on the outside really good. They can say all the right words. They can even cry at all the right times. They can even write poetry that's beautiful. They can do any number of things. But the truth of the matter is that if they are not careful, and if we are not careful in our training of them, we train them to have a heart that depends on man, not God. It's one of the most dangerous things you can ever do to a child, or really to anyone. I'm not saying that that does not mean you never say a word of encouragement to a brother or sister. You know what you just did there? I think that was fantastic. You know, I just praise God for his work in you. You know? That's really great. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't go on with this whole praise into making it all about them. You are just the best. You are so smart. You are this. You are that. You are this. You are that. You gotta be careful. What are you doing? You're building someone up in their own abilities. And they're drawing, they're sucking that in, they're drawing life from it. And what's going to happen the next time someone doesn't praise them? They're going to feel depressed. Their girlfriend or their boyfriend breaks up with them. Why? That person should have never owned enough of your heart that it should have made you even flinch. Why'd you flinch? Well, because they owned a part of my heart that God belonged to God alone. These are not easy statements. I understand that. But they are consistent with Christ, are they not?
Yes.
I mean, they really are. I mean, we're talking about the same guy who said, if you don't love me more than mother, brother, sister, so on, you're not even worthy of me. This is consistent with his statements. It really honest to God is. I didn't say it's easy. That's different. Blessed is a man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as who turn aside the lies. We need to bring into captivity every thought, in other words. Bring it captive to him. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. What's he doing? He's calling to memory. He's calling to mind. What do we read in Psalm 63? The basis for my trust today is my remembering of your help yesterday. Right? So what's he doing here? He's calling to mind. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I were to try to declare and speak of them, they are more than could be numbered. What is he doing? He's doing what Paul said in Philippians. Think on these things. Is it because David didn't have other negative things he could have been thinking about right now? No. But he was already depressed. He didn't need more of that. He needed to chin up, right? And pull his heart into God and pull his attention towards him. Amen? Sacrifice and offering you do not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not require. God does not desire religious service or duty, but he does desire our hearts. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws in my heart. I proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know it. If you live it in sincerity, you will be a testimony to it. By what you say. If all you do is say, your testimony is not valid. If all you do is try to live, your testimony isn't valid. But if you live in genuineness, it will affect what comes out your mouth regularly, and that is valid. Are you following? Actions without words is dead. Words without actions is dead. Actions with words is alive. You following? It's too easy. It's a cop out to say that that you can say it and not live it, or live it and not say it. Verse 10. I have hidden your righteousness in my heart. I have not hidden your righteousness in my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. What's he talking about? He says all the things that you've done. I've talked about it. I've told other people about it. Right? I've not hidden my right standing with you in my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I'm concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Notice here, what's he saying? He says, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. But the next words out of his mouth was not, I've told everybody how righteous I am. No, What he talked about was not him. What he talked about was God. Right? Out of my relationship with God, I've talked to people about your faithfulness, your salvation, your loving kindness, and your truth. Right? Faithful and true. Our hope doesn't disappoint. He says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Why is he asking this? Because he's in adversity. He's doing spiritual warfare here. But you notice he hasn't talked to the devil yet. Has he?
No.
Not once. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. Well, that's a lot of evils.
Yes, it is.
One's bad. Innumerable's really bad. That's a safe statement, I think. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My own iniquities have overtaken me. Have you ever felt that way? Oh, God, yes. So that I'm not even able to lift my head. They are more than the hairs on my head. Therefore, my heart absolutely fails. I've been there. I can't even tell you how many times I've been there. Yeah, it'd been bad enough if the evils surrounding me had all been from the outside, but I also was producing my own in abundance to the point where I wasn't even able to lift my head and look at it. Right? Therefore, my heart fails me. Often intimacy, actually, for the child of God, springs out of bouts of disloyalty realized and broken over. I'll say that again. Often intimacy for the child of God springs out of times like this. Bouts of disloyalty realized and broken over. The Lord is not far away at all from the contrite of heart. The Lord loves, the Bible says he loves a broken heart. And he must be totally in love with me. You know what I mean?
Yes.
The Lord loves a broken heart. So he must love me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Don't just do it, but like it when you're doing it. Right? I love David. He doesn't draw the line somewhere far back.
Yeah.
You know? You know, this morning as I was worshiping and I was praising, you know, I was thinking about just being in his presence and just wanting to touch his face. You know, run my fingers through his hair. Look in his eyes. Oh, God, I love you. But part of my heart felt like just groveling at his feet and just feeling good just to kiss the place his foot had been, you know? But then at the same time as I was thinking those things, that you know what, my heart's not satisfied with where he's been. I'm not satisfied. I'm going to ask for more. I want to actually kiss the actual feet. I want to kiss the actual hand. I want to kiss the actual face, the actual lips himself. I don't want to be far away. I want to ask for it all. I want my pie and I want to eat it too. Right? I want you to deliver me and I want you to like doing it. Right? Be pleased. Deliver me, O God. Amen? Make haste to help me. Depending on God's kindness is something God loves. He loves those who expect his mercy. Verse 14. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backwards and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, I saw what you did. Right? Let all those who seek you, not seek your favor, not seek your blessing, but seek you, rejoice and be glad in what you give them. No, be glad in you. Notice the source of all of this. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified.
Amen.
What does that mean? Well, you know, I was working this week on my computer, and it's got a bunch of little tiny parts. And I had to have a magnifying glass sometimes. And what did? It made it bigger. Right? God, become enlarged. Be all that I can see and all that other people can see through and by me. Become enlarged, Lord. Amen? That's what he's saying. Look, what's he saying? He says, Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation continually say, Lord, be big in me. Right? Enlarge yourself so you're all I see and is all people see through me. God becomes our all in all when he is our desire, focus, and pursuit. Verse 17, but I am poor and needy. This is a king. I am poor and needy. This is not a bad confession. It's just the truth. Right? God, I've lived a terrible life. I've said I love you, and yet I have consistently dishonored you in certain areas of my life, and I need you. God, you know, I've had a really, really lousy week. I allowed adversity to overcome me. I let what someone say other than you define me. I allowed my joy to be placed in other things, and I need you. I'll give you one better than that. But I've had a perfect week, and I've done everything that I know you required of me, and I need you. You will never be a vine. I embrace my branchness. I need you. I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks about me. Pam, do you know that God had thoughts about you rolling around in his head today? The God of the universe, who knows every atom, knows every star, knows every life who ever has or ever will be, has thought about Pam belonging to him. You occupy his thoughts. He thinks on you. He said the name Nancy Grosser out of his mouth today. Jesus confesses us before the Father. Jesus, do you realize, has taken my name upon his lips today. The same Jesus that walked the earth, the same Jesus who broke bread and fish and fed 5,000, the same Jesus that healed the lame, who healed lame hearts, who walked on water, the same Jesus that was nailed to a tree and risen from the dead, speaks my name every day. My name. See, the problem is part of us believes that religiously, but not entirely. There's something about it that seems too good. And you're right. It is too good. God's just too much. But he's not too much to believe. Right? It really, but everything I just said to you, these are not flowery words to get you into an emotional state. They literally are scripture. God said this. He means it. He really does think about you. He ponders you. We're talking about a God, an entity who is brilliant about all that could be said about brilliant. Who could occupy his mind with anything. And it wouldn't be too much for him. You would think he would want to be focused on a challenging puzzle. On something that would intrigue him. And he does. It's called you. It would be foolish for him to make you without loving you. That's just kind of dumb. And he's not dumb. The Lord thinks upon me. What does he say? I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks about me. So you know, for every one of our negative statements, we need to have a yet or a but in there. I'm poor and needy. That's a fact. But the Lord thinks about me. Amen?
Yes.
You are my help and my deliverer. Don't delay, oh my God. Humility springs from knowing you are Christ and that he dotes on us. Pride doesn't come from that. Humility does. Humility comes from knowing that you are Christ and he dotes on us.